Morning. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Today we're going to be beginning in verse 36. Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. This is God's word. Let his people hear it and receive it as such. As the disciples were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it, and he ate it before them. And they said to him, "These are my words that I spoke." Sorry. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is for joy that you have recorded these things for us. It is for joy that you left the grave, leaving the tomb empty. Father, it is for joy that you appeared to Peter and Cleopas and his companion. Lord, it is for joy that you sent angelic messengers to the women carrying spices. It is for joy that you have set us free, free from the burden of our guilt before you, free in the forgiveness of sins, free to proclaim the good news of the resurrected Christ. Oh, Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would send your Spirit to show Jesus to us, that we might believe and enjoy, proclaim. Come and meet with your people, O God. We desire to know you, the only true God, through the revelation of your Son, Jesus. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we make these requests, and all God's people agree. It is still Resurrection Sunday in Luke. For us, every day is Resurrection Sunday. Amen? But as we begin in verse 36, we take a look and we read, as they were talking about these things, there's a lot of things that they were discussing. Let's highlight a few. First, that at the first light of dawn, faithful followers of Christ, women who had prepared oils and spices to embalm the body of Jesus, went to the tomb and had already found it, and had found it already with the stone rolled away and the tomb empty. It was in this holy moment that the Lord sent angels to proclaim to these women as first witnesses that the Lord is not here, verse 6 of Luke 24, but has risen. The women, excited, bewildered, run back and tell the disciples. We see this in verse 9 of this chapter. And then, of course, we know Peter and John had a running match to see who could get to the tomb first. And as one arrived, the one who comes second goes all the way in. So I think John's showing off in his gospel that he got there first. And Peter's like, yeah, but I went in. Competition is real among men at times. This morning was no different. But what did they find? They found the cloth that Jesus' body had been wrapped in, signifying that the body wasn't stolen, but rather resurrected. He had no more use for those grave cloths. He left them behind. Then we hear of Jesus appearing to Cleopas and his companion as they traveled on the road to Emmaus. This adventure takes up the bulk of this chapter, to our surprise. Verses 15 through 32, Jesus is interacting with these two disciples who are emotionally despairing. The confession of Cleopas was that they had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel. They no longer held that hope. And then, of course, Jesus makes himself known to them. And with burning hearts, they run and return the 7 miles back to Jerusalem and find their way into the upper room and seek to tell their story. But before they get a chance to tell their story, Simon Peter, as usual, goes first. And all of them are confused and excited, amazed and bewildered. Peter had already seen the resurrected Christ. And then in verse 35, Cleopas gets to tell his story of how Jesus had walked and taught them from the scripture all the things concerning himself. It's easy for us to bullet point these events. But it's easy for us, as we bullet point these events, to lose sight of the emotional roller coaster that the events of this day brought. Despair and fear. Confusion about where the body of Jesus is. Fear over what may have happened to it. Joy in the testimony of possible resurrection. Disbelief in how and why and what it means. Hope. Confusion. Their emotions are high and low and both at the same time. Sometimes we in the Western world think of emotions as singular. We only experience one at a time. It's so untrue, isn't it? Some of your greatest joys penetrate in the midst of overwhelming fear. Some of our great anxieties break forth in trust of who God is and what he's doing in our lives. They're on quite the roller coaster on this day. And it's summarized so easily for us in Luke's account of these things. These many things. These emotional things. These exciting and confusing things. So as they're engaged in their quandaries and confessions, Jesus himself stood among them. Make no mistake, the body of Jesus Christ was resurrected, and it is confirmed by testimony after testimony after testimony that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is risen, as they said in verse 34. He is risen. But I gotta be honest with you. As shocking as the news of the resurrection might be, imagine being in the upper room when all of a sudden Jesus appears. It does not say enters. We're told that these were locked doors and that Jesus is not bound by locked doors in his resurrected body. Now, I can't tell you how that works because I do not yet have a resurrected body, okay? But Jesus's glorified body is still a body. And most of what happens in the next part of this story is the explanation of how the disciples become aware and believing that that is a body. Because at first, they think they've seen a ghost, right? They're startled, verse 37, and frightened. Why? Because they thought they saw a ghost, a spirit. But notice that Jesus' first words to the disciples in this upper room in Jerusalem is peace. How many of you lack peace in your hearts? Peace of mind. Peace of spirit. Jesus knows that his presence is quite a shock. He knows that standing in their midst is overwhelming and confusing to them, and so he offers them his peace. There are some who say that this is just a normal greeting. Hey, Shirley, how you doing? Peace to you. Sounds spiritual, right? I think this is much more than that. I think Dr. Ryken and the great J.C. Ryle have it correct when they say that Jesus speaking the word peace over them is a gift. It is a gift of assurance. Of course, he has given his peace to them before, has he not? In John 14, on the eve of the crucifixion, he promises that they will have his peace. And here again, he offers them the gift of peace. The first words he speaks to them about his resurrection. Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Jesus is a peacemaker. I don't know if you've missed this in our study of Luke or in your own readings of the Bible, but make no mistake, Jesus Christ is a peacemaker. In what ways? Too many to count, but let's highlight a couple. First, he's a peacemaker because he made peace between sinful man and a holy God. This is what his life and death and resurrection have accomplished for us. Paul summarizes this idea in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? How do we have peace with God? Through our Lord, Jesus Christ. It is the resurrected Christ. It is the risen Lord of glory who gives us his peace. Peace that reconciles unworthy man and holy, holy, holy God Almighty. Jesus also makes peace as a peacemaker by making known to us the invisible God. We see this highlighted at the beginning of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He makes known to us as the image of the invisible God. The God who is not seen, but still known, is made visible. Thus making peace. Jesus makes known to us who God is, what God loves, principally us. You want to have peace in your heart? Consider the love of God in Christ. You want to have peace in your circumstances? Consider the love of God in Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we as believers, especially fresh believers, growing into maturity, have a question that we don't even always know how to articulate. I think there are many young believers who are asking the question, if I don't understand this fully, do I understand it truly? This is, of course, an epistemological question worthy of great study and debate. But the reality is you don't have to understand something fully to understand it truly. Did your parents love you? Do you understand it fully? But does that undermine you understanding it truly? How much more with God? Our Father, the one who adopts us into his family. Jesus makes peace because he's on the other side of the grave, not to suffer again. How much peace is there in understanding that the suffering servant that Isaiah proclaims is now at peace? To suffer no more, no more indignity of body, no more difficulty in soul. He is at peace. And when we are united to him by faith, we enter into his peace with the promise that one day we will be like him fully. And all suffering passed away. All sin and grief and sorrow in the rearview mirror of your eternal existence. There's peace because our Lord suffers no more. And someday we too will be at rest. This is the idea that the author of Hebrews is fascinated with in chapters 3 and 4. You could study that this week if you desire. What does it mean for God's people to rest in the rule of Christ over all things? Wouldn't fear dissipate if we really knew that God sovereignly ruled the events of our lives? If we trust, we enter into that peace. So here's Jesus appearing from nowhere, offering peace to them, and they're startled and frightened, thinking that perhaps he's a ghost, not really understanding the resurrection. How many of you in this room feel like you have mastered the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You know it fully? How many of us this morning know it truly? May not understand all its ins and outs, but know it nonetheless. So they think they see a ghost. Jesus understands. And notice the tenderness of this gentle rebuke. This is not harsh. How many of you expect God to be harsh with you? He is not harsh, but gentle. He says to them, why are you troubled? Why did doubts arise in your hearts? You know what the answer to that question is? Because I do not yet fully believe. But it doesn't mean I don't truly believe. We have doubts. We have trouble. Specifically, Jesus, how did you get in the room? Right? Like, it's not just a theological treaty taking place in front of their eyes. It is that, but it is also a genuine human experience from a human to humans. Why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts arising in your hearts? What assuages their doubts? What puts them aside? His offer in verse 39. See my hands and my feet? He's not wearing socks. There's something marvelous in this for us. The scars of Jesus remain, but the wounds bleed no more. The scars remain, but the blood has already flowed. The atonement already secured. The offer of sacrifice given and received. The scars in his hands and feet remain. Why? Why not just heal him up? It's so that we would know and remember our salvation is secure. They are an eternal promise, an eternal mediation of God's goodness, his power directed to you. They're not just a display of his goodness for himself. They're not just a display of his power so that we would fear him, but rather so that we would revere him. And also, those scars communicate peace. We have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus. Through his death on the cross, through the righteous life that precedes it, and the powerful resurrection that comes from it. The scars plead for us, we sing. They plead for you and me. This is Jesus' tender offer to these eyewitnesses. See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. They've heard his voice already. How human is this experience? Jesus is inviting them to understand the power and glory of the resurrection through their human senses, through the ears that he's given them, through the eyes that they see him with, and the invitation, of course, to touch. I'm pretty sure he didn't let him lick him. But he loved children, so we don't really know. It is I, myself. How tender a father making himself known to his son, right? Isn't that the image? Or a child crying in the wee hours of the night, hearing the voice of his or her mother saying, I'm here with you. And offering peace and comfort and safety through the presence and caress or feeding of a mother. See for yourselves that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. Feel me and understand. That's the invitation. And then he corrects their fear of him being a ghost by saying, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He's not an apparition. He's not a hologram. He's a body. He's human, body and soul, standing before them. Not a ghost. It's interesting to me how much you can read about the early church fathers dealing with this question of spirit versus body, right? That ontologically we are bodies and souls. That's what makes up a human. We are body and soul put together. Another way of saying that is we are embodied souls. Notice how much joy and reverence Jesus has in his own body. That's what he's offering them, the invitation to come inspect. I have flesh and I have bones. There's sincere reverence here to the importance of honoring a body. One of the things that happens in our culture, as in any other, is that we become Gnostic. This is a word you might not know. It begins with a G and sounds like an N. Gnostic. Gnosticism essentially teaches that material world, the physical world, is corrupt. And the spiritual world is pure. And that what we really need is to cut loose the physical, that we would embrace more the spiritual. The world without matter. The world without physical sight or understanding. There's nothing Christian about that idea. Hear me again. There's nothing Christian about that idea. We are body and soul, both honored, both affected by the fall of Adam. Both set at eternal peace in the coming day of judgment and the resurrection of the body for all believers. That day will come. We are promised it. But notice that they, in their response to Jesus's invitation, he shows them, verse 40, his hands and his feet, verse 41, they still disbelieved. I love Luke's writing here. Why did they disbelieve? Because it's too hard to imagine. It's too difficult for them to understand. What does he say? They disbelieved for what? For what? Say it again. They disbelieved for joy. Y'all, this is exactly where the Christian should live. Wondering and bewildered as we walk through this Christian life in the joy of not fully grasping that which we know to be truly experienced by us. That Jesus is alive, that God is at work, and that I am being changed. And one day, there'll be no more unbelief left in Kevin. I'll be fully restored with a new body and a new everlasting joy. But right now, these disciples are disbelieving for joy. And friends, if you have been in dark or confusing places, hear this. God meets you in them. He makes himself known to you in them. But there also is a gentle rebuke that he is far more generous than you've imagined him to be. He's far more gracious than you've imagined him to be. He's far more merciful than you would expect anyone to be. The psalmist captures this idea when he says, that there is nothing too wonderful for the arm of the Lord to give. Usually we translate it difficult to our own dismay, I think. There's nothing too difficult for the hand of the Lord to give to his people. That is true. But I think the psalmist is after the other side of that difficulty, which is the overcoming joy and wonderful beauty of what he gives to his people. It's not just complicated. It's not just difficult. It's wonderful. And so we, when we're in dark or confusing places, we must ask the question, God, could you be that good? Could you be that generous? Could you be that merciful to overlook my anger, to overlook my lust, to cover my gross sin? And the gospel scars on Jesus' hands and feet scream, yes, I am that wonderful. I am that merciful. I am that gracious. They plead grace over you. They plead mercy over you. His blood sprinkles the mercy seat of the ark in heaven. You are reconciled to God. It's not what he says in Romans 5 that Jesus made the possibility of peace with God. Is that what he did? He died to secure the possibility of salvation? No, no. Friends, the Bible exclusively says that he secured salvation for his people. It's not at risk. It's in his holy, whole-filled hands. They're disbelieving for joy. It's too wonderful that he's alive. It's too wonderful that he's in the room with them. It's too wonderful that he journeyed with Cleopas. It's too wonderful that he saw Simon. It's too wonderful that he sent angels that the ladies would know first. It's too wonderful. And so they're filled with shock and awe. Friends, let us always be shocked and in awe of grace and of the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection, the historical fact of the resurrection. So while they're disbelieving for joy, Jesus asks them the profound and important question, you guys got anything to eat? How human is this moment? I'm sorry, what do we call that meal that Jesus ate on Thursday with the disciples? He's probably hungry. It's the end of Sunday. And he didn't stay to eat with Cleopas. Like, dinner's on the table, and he breaks the bread, and they're like, it's Jesus. And he's like, gotta go. How human this day as well. So while they're marveling, he asks, you have anything to eat? And for the first time in the Gospels, they actually have fish. Probably threw a little honey on that sucker and gives them dinner. He took it and he ate it. Ghosts don't eat, friends. But Jesus does. It's an interesting thing to think about the glorified body of Jesus, because he might not be eating the fish because he needs to eat. He might be eating the fish to prove and confirm for their hearts that he is body and not spirit alone. And then theologians debate and discuss at length the idea that perhaps there's a time gap between verse 43 and verse 44, I think this is very likely, that verses 44 through 49 are designed to be summary in nature, sort of telling them the impact of what Jesus taught them in the days and weeks between Resurrection Sunday and Ascension. Jesus spends time with them. That's how he appears to around 500 people in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15. So imagine this as a summary teaching. Jesus speaks to them and said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. No big deal right there. And said, it's so easy to read that sentence, isn't it? Take a second. He opened their minds that they would understand the scripture. Jealous yet? Friends, this is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer every time you trust his word by opening it. Every time you sit down to read it. Somehow they got a lot at once, and we get a little, even an unnoticeable amount at times, over the lifetime. And yet this should be our prayer every time we sit down to open God's word. Lord, would you open my mind that I would know the scripture? Would you open my heart that it would be deposited here in a way that I would not sin against you, right? Psalm 119, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Come and ask the Lord to open their minds. Come and ask the Lord to make himself known to you in his word. That's the invitation. And that's our prayer. Verse 46, he says to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Brothers and sisters, do not be fearful that you can't find that summary sentence in the Old Testament. This has given a great deal of consternation to many followers. Because they go, well, Jesus says it is written, and then he says this line, and I don't see that line anywhere in the Old Testament. This is our westernized Greek philosopher influence that creates a difficulty here. Jesus says this to us through the entire Old Testament that he just referenced. For a Jewish audience, Jesus would be completely understood here. This is not a summary quote. Man, don't we love summary quotes? It's so Western of us. I'm serious. In the Eastern world, especially in the Middle Eastern world, they would love to summarize truth in story. In the Greek world, we do it with a punchline, right? We have humor based on this. We call them one-liners. They have stories. So I ask you, is the promise of suffering in the Old Testament for the coming Messiah? Yes, give me one. Isaiah 52 and 3. It's the easiest one there is. There's more. Give me a summary of the resurrection promise that on the third day, God would do something amazing. Jonah. This is even discussed in Matthew's gospel, specifically in chapter 12. But there's also Genesis 22 in Isaac not having to be sacrificed. That happens on the third day. Don't believe me? Check out Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11. What about, I'm sorry, God descending on Mount Sinai is Exodus 19, 10, and 11. Isaac spared is Genesis 22. God descends on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, 10, and 11. It's the Lord who says to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments," verse 11, "and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. There's more and there's more. You can see it in Jeremiah. You can see it throughout the Old Testament, this promise of the third day. But it's also important that we understand when Jesus says to them, thus it is written, it doesn't have to be summarized in a one line. The Messiah should suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. What a mandate for us, yes? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Isn't that in Peter's first sermon at Pentecost? Yes. See, there's three classifications in the Jewish mind for the Old Testament. There's the classification of the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. This is Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then there's the classification of the prophets, which is not just the writings of the major and minor prophets. It would also include all the historical writings as prophetic. And then the third classification we see summarized in verse 44 as the Psalms. But it's really a summary idea for all the wisdom literature. What Jesus is saying is that the whole Old Testament prepared you to understand my life, death, resurrection, ascension, my mediation of the covenant. Sometimes we think Jesus' job is done now, right? We're on Easter Sunday. He did it. He's all done. He is done securing our salvation. He's not done mediating its fruitfulness to the lives of our people. He's our high priest in heaven. Listen to how the author of the book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. The author says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He secured forgiveness of sins through sacrifice. And that is finished. That's what the scars on his hands plead for you. And he gives them a mission. Guys, this is our job. Jesus Christ suffered. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And we need to preach repentance. We need to preach the forgiveness of sins, as he claims that it should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, starting in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Verse 49, for behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Who's the promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit. Theologically, this is one of the places we go to understand that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It is the Son who also promises. Guys, stay in Jerusalem and wait, and the promise of my Father will come. Jesus and the Father are going to be sending his Spirit to empower his people for the proclamation of his gospel and the announcement of his sacrifice and resurrection. They're going to proclaim the cross and the empty tomb. And the people are going to rejoice. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. It's a promise of Pentecost, y'all. It's a promise that the kingdom of God will march forward. Just as God marches forward in your heart and in your life, so too does he march forward in the world he made. They, like us, didn't know what a resurrected body can do. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you? See, his scars remain. They're a permanent reminder of his sacrifice that atoned for our sin. And they speak of our forgiveness and our freedom from sin. Y'all, this doctrine is for your joy. And it is for our proclamation. Sometimes you wonder what you should do for God. Sometimes you wonder what it is to be faithful to the Lord. Proclaim this. Preach this. Teach this. Share this. Speak this. Jesus Christ died and on the third day rose again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can confess before you today that we are easily unbelieving, that we are easily filled with doubts or confusions. God, I pray this morning that you would bring peace and confidence in you where that fear and confusion reigns. Father, I pray that you would plead hope and infuse it into our lives, that you would show us the glory and power of a resurrected Christ, that you would trust us as we trust you with the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, we have not been as faithful to that proclamation as you have called us to be, and yet we rejoice that you speak peace over us, that we would imagine once again how wonderful you are, that we would remember how merciful you are, and that instead of preying upon that mercy, we'd be fueled by it to go and share, to go and speak, to go and give a hungry world the very bread of life that you've given us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come and fill your people with courage, with freedom, and with forgiveness. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree.